Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, we'll be looking at verses 12 to 21 here in our time together this morning. You know, there's an English expression that we probably all know well, that looks can be deceiving. Just this past Friday evening, I got an email from T.Y. Edelman. If you don't know him, he's the missions pastor for the Northridge Network. It was an email from him and his wife's joint email, and it said, "Hey, we've got an event coming up for you." And I was like, "Okay, that's maybe a little unusual, but you know, they're fun. They might be doing something fun." I was like, "Maybe someone's birthday's coming up. I don't know." And so I clicked the link, and sure enough, it took me to this other website page where it's like, "Hey, we need you to sign in to get your address and stuff." And it gave like my Gmail thing. It was asking for like a Microsoft 365 login and all kinds of different logins. And to the point where I've watched enough scam baiting videos on YouTube that I was like, "Wait a minute, this is not shaken out." And sure enough, I texted TY and said, "Hey, by the way, just saw this." And he's like, "Yep, I did not send that. We're going to try to get that corrected right away." And so it looked like it was a legitimate email from my good friend T.Y., but upon closer inspection, it was only deceiving, trying to steal my information. Frankly, that's how scams work to begin with. Again, there's probably endless examples that we could give of things that look right or seem good, but the look is ultimately actually deceiving. And that's what Jesus is going to teach about this morning in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 11. We come to the point in Mark's gospel where Jesus is going to clear out the temple. Perhaps you're familiar with this story, and it's one that perhaps is maybe a little bit more well-known in Jesus' life. But Mark's going to do something interesting here and important with this story. Mark's going to do what he has done often in his gospel, which is make a sandwich. If you remember, there's times in Mark's gospel, theologians, the technical term they use is sandwiching, where basically he starts a story and then kind of pivots to something else, and then he comes back to that story. And the reason Mark does that is that he kind of introduces a topic on that first layer, and then in the middle, the meat of the sandwich, if you will, either illustrates or demonstrates what he's talking about, and then it comes back full circle to kind of wrap up the situation. That's what Mark does here with the cleansing of the temple. He actually sandwiches it in between Jesus cursing this fig tree. So we'll see Jesus curses the fig tree, he cleanses the temple, and then we see the end result of cursing the fig tree. The question is, okay, why is this happening? What is Mark and Jesus by extension trying to bring out? Well, the main point that Jesus is going to bring out here this morning is that false worship does not bear fruit. That's really the main point of all this. False worship does not bear fruit. So we're going to look at this morning is the fruitlessness of that false worship. And so what we'll do is as we walk through this passage together, I want to look at five characteristics of false worship from this particular passage. And then I'll look at two implications that has for us for our own lives here this morning. I call this the pastor's seven-pointer this morning. So hang with me. But don't worry, we'll be out here at a reasonable time. Yep. Yep. But with that, would you join me in going to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time into God's word here? Father, we are thankful for this time now that we get to dive into your word. Lord, we know apart from your spirit working, we can't rightly understand this. We can't rightly apply it to our own lives. So we ask that you would help us, Lord. Pray that you give us humility to ask for your help in understanding and applying this text to our own lives. So we ask that your spirit be working among us, convicting us in the right ways, drawing us to repentance, and bringing us assurance of salvation in Christ as well. Lord, at the end of this, we pray that we would walk away more in love with you and more desiring to walk faithfully with you as a result of this text, to the praise of your own glory. So help us to that end, Lord. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen. So Mark chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 12. It says, "On the following day, when they," that's Jesus and his disciples, "came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when the evening came, they went out from the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." So just to kind of reset us on our bearings here, right? Passover week is under, is in full swing. And it really kicked off with a bang for Jesus, right? Last week we saw his triumphal entry into the town. But as Mark shows us, it starts triumphally, but it kind of ended a little anticlimactically, where Jesus enters the city and then seems that the crowds disperse at that point, and Jesus just goes into the temple, he looks around, and then he's like, all right, we're gonna go home for the evening. It was kind of the calm before the storm, and as we see in our passage here this morning, the storm has arrived. Right, so as Jesus and his disciples are making their return to Jerusalem the next day, Jesus is hungry, right? Jesus was truly man in that way. Look again at verse 13 with me. As he's hungry, as they're walking in, he sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf. And he went over to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing on it but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So again, as Mark makes clear, this was not the season for figs. At this point, most fig trees were just beginning to bud. The harvest was to come several months later. But Jesus sees this particular fig tree, and it is rather leafy. In other words, it had the appearance of being in full bloom. It looked like, hey, this fig tree, though it's not the season, looks like it actually may have some fruit on it. But upon closer inspection, the fig tree is just leaves. No actual fruit there. Thus, we see in verse 14, Jesus curses the tree. He says, "May no one ever eat from you again." This is the only time in Jesus' earthly ministry where he performs a miracle of destruction. Now, that might sound a little strange to us. In fact, we might even read this and think like, okay, but was that really necessary? Like, come on, Jesus, like, chill out, man. Like, do we really need to curse this innocent tree for not, you know, having fruit in its season? For the kids here, you might ask, hey, is Jesus crashing out in this moment? Like, what's going on? Well, it's important to know here that Jesus is not throwing a temper tantrum, right? When we get hungry, we become quickly hangry. And usually when we become hangry, we do things and say things and act in ways that we ought not to. Right? We like to justify it, well, I'm just hungry, but there's never a justification for sin, right? That happens to us. That's not happening to Jesus in this moment. Jesus isn't hangry and he's just so angry that he's just letting loose because he just has uncontrolled rage. No, Jesus is actually turns this moment into a teaching opportunity for his disciples. Hence, Mark notes in verse 14 that his disciples heard it. And Mark pauses there to continue his story. Mark is going to really instill that lesson for us here today because he sandwiches the temple cleansing into this story. The temple incident in verses 15 through 19 illustrates the leafiness of Israel, but exposes it for the ultimate lack of fruit, which is what we're going to turn to looking at here now. So that's how kind of Jesus sets it up. We're going to turn to this temple incident here in verses 15 through 19. As we may know, the temple was the heart of worship for Israel, right? To come worship God was to come to the temple located specifically in Jerusalem. And this temple was a physically impressive building. It had been added onto since Zerubbabel rebuilt it after the return from exile. And at this point in history, the temple's kind of divided up into four courts. There's a large court called the Court of Gentiles, which is a court for the Gentiles. There's a court for the women, the Jewish women specifically. Then there's another court for the circumcised Jewish males. That's kind of like the elite company court. And then there's the holies of holies, where the priest, the high priest would go into once a year. And Jesus, this morning, our passage actually takes place in the largest court, the court of the Gentiles. And it's there that Jesus is going to expose the false worship that's going on in this temple. So with that, we're going to look at five characteristics of false worship from this, all right? The first one is this. False worship lacks reverence for God. False worship lacks reverence for God. You want to throw that up there real quick, Dom? Thanks. So at this point in time, the court of the Gentiles had basically become a bazaar. not like bizarre crazy, but like B-A-Z-A-A-R. Like basically it had become a place for commerce, not a place for the Gentiles to worship. You think about it, the temple was designed and built to display God's glory, not just to Israel, but to the watching world as well. But evidently at this time, it's not being used for that. It's becoming a place where people, traders, are buying and selling. The question is, okay, what kind of buying and selling is going on here? Well, the buying and selling here are animals for sacrifices, for their Passover sacrifices, which inherently is not a bad thing. Right, there are many folks that had to travel a long distance to come to Jerusalem for Holy Week. And so it wasn't practical to haul your cow Bessie all the way on down to get the sacrifice. It was more practical, more suitable to buy a sacrifice when you got to the temple. So you have people that are buying and selling these various animals. And we also have these money changers that are there as well. Money changers did just that. They changed money. In other words, these were people that exchanged foreign currency for the particular currency that was required at the temple. For most of the Jews that were coming, they would exchange their Roman currency for their temple currency. They didn't want to have anything with Caesar's image on it, and so they had their own special currency for the temple. The reason they had to do that is because they had to annually pay a temple census tax. This was instituted in Exodus chapter 30 and carried on into Jesus' day as well. So on the surface, this all seems like not necessarily a bad thing, right? It seems like, well, they're doing things to help people worship God. But evidently, it shifted from helping people to worship to now hindering people from worshiping. That's why Jesus takes action. If they were helping, Jesus wouldn't be flipping tables. The reason he's flipping tables is because they're not helping, but they're hindering, right? Jesus starts to drive people out. He starts to turn over the tables. Right, John's gospel tells us that he made a whip and was driving them out in this way. So clearly, the image we get of Jesus here is that he's not supporting what's going on there. Now, Jesus is adamantly against it. At this point, we tend to focus on the sellers, which is good, and that's fair. Right? These were merchants that were evidently exploiting people for profit. And the religious leaders seem to be okay with this practice. So in other words, they're really not there to worship God, but they're there to make some money. So Jesus says, hey, we got to drive those people out. But notice who else Jesus drives out. He drives out the buyers. It's not just the sellers, it's the buyers as well. So at some level, they too are complicit in this false act of worship. In verse 16, he also, Mark adds this detail that he's stopping people from carrying things in the temple. What's going on with that? Well, basically at this point, the temple was kind of being used as a shortcut. Basically, it was faster to cut through the temple to get into the city than to have to, walk all the way around to get into the town. So people started thinking, we'll just cut through the temple. It's the Gentile court. Who cares? We'll just cut through. It'll save us a few minutes of walking. That's a good thing, right? In all of this, what they are communicating is a lack of reverence for God. They're not revering him as the Holy One of Israel. They're treating him with flippancy. And communicating that their worship at this point is merely external, but it's not a matter of the heart. So this false worship lacks reverence for God. Second thing we see is false worship doesn't care about evangelism. False worship does not care about evangelism. Jesus introduces this idea in verse 17. So after he's turning over the tables and he's stopping commerce and things like these, he's trying to cut this thing off. Notice what he says in at the beginning of verse 17. It says, he was teaching them and he was saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Which Jesus is giving a pretty scathing indictment here at this point. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 56. And the whole point of Isaiah chapter 56 is that God is going to draw the nations to himself to worship him in his temple. That's what Isaiah 56 is all about. In fact, that's all over Isaiah, and frankly, that's all over the Old Testament as well. That God had a purpose and a plan to bring the Gentiles into the one people of God. That was his design. But in the temple in Jesus' day, that's not what's happening. Now, as Jesus said, it's the opposite. Instead of being a place where the Gentiles could come to worship God, it became a place of commerce. The marketplace was legitimately preventing the nations from coming to worship God. And in a very real sense, the Gentiles were being kept out of worship because all this trade is going on. It's said that often the crowds would get so large that there's just genuinely not room because there's so much buying and selling going on. And that seems to be a little bit intentional on the Jewish leaders' part. If we know, the Jews hated the Gentiles. They didn't like them. They didn't want them in their temple. In fact, there was a growing expectation within Judaism at this time that the Messiah would come and cleanse the temple of the Gentiles. But that was never the plan of God. His intention and his design was always, again, to bring the nations to himself. The irony then is that Jesus is not clearing out the Gentiles. And as R.C. Sproul puts it, Jesus is clearing the temple for the Gentiles. He's making space for them so that they could worship, which that would have surely rang a bell for Mark's Roman audience. So instead of evangelizing the nations, the temple had become a place of trying to keep the nations out. So not only are they not doing the practice of evangelism, if you will, but they don't care about it to begin with. They don't have the desire to actually do it to begin with. And ironically, they're failing to do the purpose that the nation of Israel was founded to do, which is represent God to the nations and to one another. And their false worship eroded any sense or any desire for evangelism. Third point this morning, false worship is hypocritical. False worship is hypocritical. You know, we typically think of hypocrisy as saying one thing, but then doing either the opposite or something different. And that is true, to be fair. But in Scripture, hypocrisy also has to do with professing something, but not actually believing it. About saying something, but not actually doing it. By saying, hey, I love my wife, but not actually doing anything that communicates that I love her. That's hypocrisy. So Jesus has actually already gone after the Pharisees with this back in Mark chapter 7. If you remember there, he goes after them for adding rules to the law. And he cites Isaiah again, this time Isaiah chapter 29, and he says that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, externally, they're doing all the right religious things. They're offering the sacrifices. They claim to be praying. They look impressive. But God sees through those things. He sees to the heart. And he calls out their hypocrisy for saying these things, but not actually living it out, not actually believing it in their hearts. And this attitude evidently has infiltrated the temple worship as well. Thus, as Jesus says it at the end of verse 17, they had turned the temple into a den of robbers. Here, Jesus is using language from Jeremiah chapter 7. I think it's important to understand the context of that to understand what Jesus is getting at here. In context of Jeremiah 7, the Lord is using the prophet Jeremiah to expose the false worship in Israel. That they were saying, temple, 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 but their hearts were actually far from God. And interestingly, Jeremiah doesn't talk about buying and selling in this chapter. Notice instead what Jeremiah focuses on here. In Jeremiah chapter 7, this is verses 9 through 11. It says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go to other gods that you have not known? And then come stand before me in this house, the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Ouch. Thus, Israel's problem wasn't inherently the buying and selling specifically, but it's professing to be godly, but living far from it. Claiming the name of God, but not actually living it out in their own lives. They professed to be true worshipers, but their lives and their hearts said something different. So what Jesus is doing here is he's making an important connection between character and conduct. Between character and conduct. The conduct of this business activity going on in the temple reveals a deeper character issue. It's that they assumed that in doing all these things, they were worshiping God rightly, while then they went and turned around and lived however they wanted. They were hypocrites, thinking they were okay with God, when in reality, they weren't. As Jesus is going to make clear, judgment is going to be coming. And Jesus cuts right through the leafiness to show there is no fruit. Fourth this morning is this: false worship is rooted in pride. False worship is rooted in pride. I think this is especially exemplified or illustrated by the religious leaders. Right, they're likely profiting from all the business that's taking place in this court of Gentiles. Right? So in other words, they have a very vested interest in letting this continue because it's filling up their pockets. But notice verse 18 again. It says that the chief priests and the scribes heard it. Right? Verse 14, the disciples heard it. Here again, the chief leaders hear it. And they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Whereas Jesus' actions should have raised red flags for the religious leaders. They should hear him quote Isaiah 56. They should hear him allude to Jeremiah 7 and think, ooh, maybe this guy's onto something. Ooh, maybe he's pointing out something that's wrong with us. Maybe we need to repent and change our ways. But that's not what they do. No, instead they were seeking a way to destroy him. They get confronted with the truth of God, and instead they are threatened by Jesus. They recognize their power is at stake. They recognize their authority has been challenged. Their income is being hurt, and they simply cannot let that continue. They double down on their pride instead of turning to the Lord. They desire to exalt themselves rather than to humble themselves before God Almighty. Hence, their worship was false because it was rooted in pride. Fifth, on false worship here, false worship will be judged. False worship will be judged. So verse 19 has them leaving the temple on day two. It leaves us thinking, okay, what's going to happen with those? What's the point of all this? Well, Jesus is going to show us that the point of all this fruitlessness is going to result in judgment. Hence, Mark comes back to the fig tree in verses 20 and 21. Right, just as the judgment came on this fruitless fig tree that seemed fruitful but wasn't, so too will it fall on the temple, on the nation. The next day, Jesus and the disciples, again, they pass the tree, and notice what they see. They see that the tree has withered away to its roots. In other words, I recently sprayed my yard with some Roundup, and it claims to say results within 3 hours. And to be fair, it's kind of true. You see it kind of like darken up in the middle. But let me tell you, after like 3 days, it's still not withered to its root. It's getting there. It's getting there. But Jesus pronounces a word of judgment, and the very next day, as they're passing it again, it has withered to its roots. There is no fruit. There's no life. It is completely destroyed. Jesus pronounced a word of judgment, and that's exactly what happened. And this fig tree shows that there's not partial credit gain. It's like, well, you were kind of leafy, so that's got to count for something. Or you were kind of doing the right thing, so we'll let that slide. It's good enough. No, Jesus makes clear, Isaiah made this clear too, that false worship is deeply offensive to God. No matter what our intentions are, false worship is deeply offensive to God. And in the end, it will count for nothing. There will be nothing of false worship that we can present before God on that last day that will get us anything with him. Said it will be completely burned up and shown ultimately fruitless. And in this, Jesus really just stands in line with the rest of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, it was common for the Old Testament prophets to use a fruitless fig tree as an image of judgment or as a reason for God's judgment. As Jesus will soon reveal, we'll see this in chapter 13, that judgment is coming on the temple. We know in history that took place in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Thus, in all this, what Jesus does is he exposes the fruitless worship of Israel that was going on in his own day. It looked impressive on the outside, like this leafy fig tree that he came across. But upon closer examination, at the heart of worship in the temple, there is found no fruit. They're found without fruit. Thus, the cursing of this fig tree illustrates that point. The temple proves it. So the question is, then, what does this have to do with us? What does this mean for our own lives here today? Well, again, I think the main purpose of this whole sandwich here is to show us it's a reminder that false worship does not bear fruit. It may look like it, but it does not actually bear fruit. It has the appearance, but in reality, it has nothing. And thus, I think this text really forces us to reckon with our own lives and to ask this: is my life marked by fruitless false worship? I think we need to honestly ask that question. I think the text demands that we do. We ask, is my life marked by fruitless false worship? Do I see these characteristics of the temple worship and realize that's me? I have no reverence for God. I have no desire for evangelism. I am prideful. I'm living a hypocritical double life. Are those true? Is there a great discrepancy between your public life and your private life? Perhaps how you present yourself at work, even here at church, or even with friends versus how you are in the private places in your own home. Do you think God is pleased with you solely because of what you do? Thinking that if I just go to church, if I'm just a nice person, if I just help people out and I work hard, that's got to count for something, right? To be sure, we're not saying that those things are bad, but those things will not make us right with God. And if that's what we're depending on, we're not bearing true fruit. So it's good for us to reflect on these questions. It's a sobering thing for us to think about even here this morning. In fact, Paul famously in 2 Corinthians 13 calls us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. But where should those questions lead us? It's not enough just to reflect and then move on. We need to actually act on those things. So what do we do? What are the implications of those questions for us? There are a couple. The first one is this: believe the gospel. The first implication is this: believe the gospel. That might hit us in one of two ways. Perhaps you're here this morning and you may realize, I'm not actually following Jesus. Perhaps you may even realize this morning, I've said things, I've done things, maybe I've done church things in the past, but I don't think I have a new heart. I don't think I actually love Christ the way that he is calling for me to do that. Maybe you're falling under conviction this morning that, man, my worship is false. Well, guess what? That's okay. Why? Because, friend, there's good news for you here this morning. Friend, there's good news that false worship can not only just be forgiven, but transformed into true worship. That happens when we repent and believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The scriptures are clear. None of us worship God rightly by default. Scriptures are clear. We actually hate God by default. We want nothing to do with him. We want our own way, our own lives. We want our own glory. We do not want to submit to God. So apart from Christ, all of our worship is false. All of it means absolutely nothing. And God would have been fair just to leave us as that and bring down the hammer of judgment. But God is merciful and gracious. And he has done something to bring false worshipers to himself by sending Jesus, the one who cleansed the temple this morning. Jesus worshiped God truly and perfectly. Jesus perfectly obeyed, perfectly worshiped God. And he did that so that he could be a perfect sacrifice, so that the true worshiper could die in the place of the false worshipers, so the false worshipers could be forgiven and brought into relationship with God. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, that if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we are fully and completely forgiven for every way we've ever falsely worshiped God. We are then given a new heart so that we can know him and obey him and then worship him rightly. Praise be to him. So perhaps you're here this morning, you find out, maybe I'm not a Christian. Guess what? You can be. Repent. Believe this gospel message this morning and turn in faith that you might enjoy a life of true worship of God. For the believer here this morning, we need that gospel reminder. That's not just something we ever graduate from. We need that, and it's true. But there's another implication for us here this morning, which is this. The second one is this: abide in Christ. The second implication is abide in Christ. Which means if you're examining these things and you're thinking about yourself, the solution is not, I just need to become more religious. The solution is not, well, gee, I just better try harder and, you know, do what I can. No, the first step is to obey Jesus' words in John 15:5. Listen to these. Jesus says, I am the vine. You, believers, are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, if our lives are not marked by abiding in Christ, we are only ever going to produce false worship. But praise be to God that we can worship God rightly when we abide in Christ. Apart from the vine, we lack reverence for God. Apart from the vine, we don't care about evangelism. Apart from the vine, we are hypocrites, prideful, and we deserve God's judgment. But praise be to God for the gospel. Praise be to God that he connects us then to the vine. Praise be to God that it's being connected to the vine that we can bear the fruit of true worship. Thus, we need to abide in Christ. Which means we need to spend time in God's word so we might abide, so we might know him and know how to live for him. We need to abide in prayer so that we can communicate to God as our Father and to get direction and wisdom for our daily lives. We need to abide in grace-fueled obedience, not to earn something, but to flowing out of relationship. We must abide in that new heart that we're given so we can worship him in spirit and in truth. So believer, may we abide in Christ. May we connect ourselves to the branch that he may bear the fruit of true worship in our lives. If you notice, we didn't cover 22 through 25. We're going to come to that next week. That's kind of the other side of the coin. This is false worship. 22 through 25 is going to be true worship. But with just the time constraints, we weren't able to get to it. So stay tuned for that. But our passage this morning, again, gives us that warning. It's that sober reflection that we can appear godly, but have nothing godly going on in our hearts. Again, Jesus illustrates that with the fig tree. And through the cleansing of the temple, he demonstrates that point very clearly. This is a good reminder, believers, may our lives be instead marked by true worship. May our looks not be deceiving. May instead we abide in Christ so that we would bear much fruit, not simply for ourselves, but for those around us as well. That we would bless others and point them to Christ as we are connected to the true vine. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are thankful for this text this morning. Lord, we know some texts are heavier and require sober assessment, and this is one of them. So I pray that you would help us to do that even here this morning. Give us honest, accurate reflection of our lives. God, if we're bad self-assessors, I pray that you would put someone in our lives to help us assess these things. I pray that that would drive us to Christ, that apart from him, we can do no thing, nothing. And I pray that our hearts would be encouraged to abide and to remain in him. That you would bear much good fruit in our lives, that we would have great joy and satisfaction as we get to know you and grow in relationship with you, and that we would be lights in a dark world around us. So we ask that you would help us to that end, for apart from you, we cannot do it. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen.